Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
All right. Still doing well, I assume, right? Good. First of all, congratulations to whoever got this on me, okay? It made it all the way back home in a car ride, and through about 30 minutes of sitting down, and then finally as I was about to leave my house, Riley looked at me and said, "What is that on you?" So, congratulations, you did a good job. All right. We are getting really close to the end, all right? We're going to get deep into chapter 4 at this point, and then we'll finish it up tonight. This is a wonderful passage. This is one of those passages that before I started getting serious about studying the Bible, I just thought it was a choppy kind of heap of self-help. And what I came to realize is this is one of the most important things we need to learn in our life. Super, super helpful. It's very convicting. But it's also a very challenging passage because historically, this passage in Philippians has a lot of verses that we're very familiar with, a lot of verses that people memorize, that they recite all the time, and that largely are taken out of context. So what we're going to try and do today is put them back in their context, and maybe they'll mean something a little bit different to you when you walk out of here than they meant before you came in here. So I'll ask that you pay particular attention today because we got a ton to cover, and we're going to do it pretty fast. So in this passage we're about to look at, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9, Paul starts by addressing two women by name. And he says to them, he pleads with them, please do better at getting along. Please try and resolve your differences. And then as you get to the middle of the passage we're going to look at, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Don't be anxious. Bring your prayers to God. And then at the end of this passage, he's going to tell the Philippians to focus on positive things. And then he lists all this this long string of words and says, these are positive things. Focus on these things. And it would be real easy to look at this passage, this relatively short passage we're going to look at, and say, Paul's just talking about three separate things, three things that have nothing to do with each other. He sees these two women that are not getting along together, and he wants them to work out their differences. And then he wants to give us advice for dealing with anxiety in our life, and he does that. And then he wants to give us advice for how to keep our thoughts clear and clean and on God. And so he does that. And we could look at this very easily, and a lot of people do, and say, this is just three separate random things. And I want to suggest to you that, well, that's how a lot of people look at this passage. It's probably not the best way to understand it. I don't think Paul is talking about three separate things or three separate ideas, but one cohesive idea about getting along with other people. He's continuing this theme about unity among believers. But because this passage has some really well-known verses, and you're going to recognize them immediately, a lot of people just kind of pull them out of context and say, I can use this here. And it's not necessarily a bad thing, but we're going to make a little bit more sense of them today. Before we get into the passage, I just want to give you an example about how we pull verses out of context so that you can understand what I mean. You all are probably familiar with the verse in Matthew 18, verse 20, that says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. How many people have heard that verse before? Okay, it's a familiar verse. People say it all the time. And we tend to think of this verse as a promise that when we come together to worship the Lord, he will be there in our midst. And that's not wrong. That is an absolutely true statement. So it's fine to look at that verse and say, okay, that's what it means. But if you look at the context of Matthew chapter 18 and what it's talking about resolving sin between two people and how we resolve conflict and difference between two people. And then it says that verse, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So the better way of understanding that verse is that God has a special presence among people when they come together for the sake of resolving conflict. Does everybody see the difference? We often tend to apply it just to worship, when we come together to worship the Lord. But the way it was intended, when it was spoken, was when you have a mindset to come together to try and resolve differences between people, there I am in the midst. Because I am a God that likes to see conflict between my loved ones resolved. That's the idea of that verse. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 4. And This passage actually has a real similar theme to what I just described to you from Matthew 18. And it contains these verses that are sometimes pulled out of context, just like the one in Matthew 18. And because these verses that we're going to talk about have a wide range of application to our spiritual condition, a lot of people feel very comfortable pulling them out of context. But again, Paul has been building and building and building within Philippians to try and get these people in Philippi to understand, you are all united. You are all one in Christ. Be united. Work together. Work together for God's glory. It's one of the mega themes that we've been talking about in this book. And with that in mind, Paul says this in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, meaning I plead with you. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. So Paul is talking to multiple parties here, and he names two of them by name, Euodia and Syntyche, these two women that aren't getting along. And he also mentions his true companion. We're not exactly sure who that is. And then he's also speaking generally to the congregation in Philippi, talking to all of them. And there are these two women that probably have something between them that is dividing them. And it's probably a disagreement between them rather than a sin issue. You understand the difference? They disagree about something. My favorite color is blue, your favorite color is green, and they're getting mad about it with each other. It's probably not an issue of sin. It's probably not one person did something immoral and the other person is mad at them. If it had been about sin, Paul probably would have addressed it in a more detailed way, because that is what Paul typically does. When he sees sin, he goes after it. It's likely minor rather than major. It's something probably very small. And it's probable that neither one of these women are in the right, that they're disagreeing and they're both probably a little bit wrong. So in other words, it's a common disagreement. It's the type of disagreement that we get into with other people all the time. They may have been working together in Philippi to put together a vacation Bible school. And they were trying to decide what the theme should be. And they had a disagreement about the theme for the week. And that disagreement led to some hurt feelings. And now they keep their distance from each other. Something that started out as a really minor issue with these two women turned into something significant. And now they don't want to be friends anymore. We have these disagreements all the time. We call them personality conflicts. We look at them as irritating traits of other people. We perceive that someone slighted us. And we all have a tendency to say, I'm done with you. I've had it. You do this all the time. I'm just done with you. And compassion and tolerance are out the window, and we separate. This familiar feeling? We've had this feeling before? Probably have had it a lot in our life. So why does Paul care about these minor disagreements between people? Because at the end of the letter, he actually cared to call two women out by name. Can you imagine if you were these two women and this letter was being read publicly in the church? How'd you feel about that, right? Paul felt that seriously about it, that he was willing to say, I'm going to name you both and say, please, work it out. And he does that because two people that aren't getting along turns into two camps of people that aren't getting along in the church. Sides are taken. Lines are drawn. And this is how we are as people. We are much better at dividing than we are at coming together as human beings. So Paul pleads with them to agree in the Lord and be of the same mind. Not to agree on the issue necessarily. Don't get Paul wrong. He's not saying you have to sort this out so that you're in perfect agreement. That is not what he's saying. But he's saying, come to agreement because you're both sisters in the Lord, because you're both united in Christ. So agree to disagree, but come back together. That's what he's trying to get at. When we remember that we're bound together in Christ, we should put aside our differences and focus on our common goal, to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. If you're a mature believer, that is the mindset you had. That is what Paul told us in chapter 3. So Paul points out to both of these women that both of your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There is a book up in heaven that has the name of every believer in it. And Paul is reminding them, both your names are in that book. Your destiny is to be eternally united together in heaven with Christ. So you know what? Work out your differences now. You're going to be best buddies when you get up to heaven. Try and figure that out now. Paul is so concerned that he asked his true companion in the faith. And we don't know exactly who he's talking about. He's likely thinking about Epaphroditus, who we talked about earlier, but we don't know for sure. But he asks this guy to intervene, to get his hands dirty for the sake of bringing these two women back into good standing. And that's a good lesson for us all, to be peacemakers in our lives. More times than not, when I have decided to get into the middle of two people's mess, it didn't go particularly well. But God doesn't ask us to do things that are difficult because we expect a good outcome. He asks us to do things that are difficult because it's the right thing to do. And I want you to be certain of this. God doesn't care about results when he asks you to do something. You leave the results up to God. What he cares about is that you make the right decision to do the right thing, and he'll take care of the results. So stop using the potential outcome that things may not go well if you get involved to be an excuse to keep you from doing the right thing. We do this all the time, and it's wrong thinking. These verses should cause us to recognize two very important, two very true things about people. First of all, that all people are different. We are all different people. We have different personalities, different experiences. We even have different cognitive abilities. And those differences affect how we see the world around us. And another thing that we can be certain is true about other people and ourselves is that it's every person's sinful inclination to think that their viewpoint is the right way. Their viewpoint is the best way. Right? When you look at how somebody else does something and it's different than you, you think, that's not right. That's not how I would do it. The first part that I just mentioned, that we're all different, that's a beautiful thing. God creates millions upon billions of people in the world throughout history with different appearances, different traits, different minds, different inclinations, and we're all made in the image and likeness of God. That's kind of marvelous when you think about it, that he can make us all in the image and likeness of himself, and yet we're all distinct. We're all unique. The second part, that we all view ourselves as right, that's a disaster. We're all different, and we're all sinfully inclined to conclude that we are the best version of God's creation. That's how we think. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, I don't think that about myself, and yes, you do. You think that about yourself a lot, and so do I. And it's a nightmare that we're all different, but we all think we tend to do things the best way or the right way. So we should expect disagreements and differences and difficulty getting along on some level, because we're different. If we really understood that and accepted it, I think we'd be a lot better at getting along with each other and bearing with each other and being gracious with each other. But it is part of our sinful nature that a lot of times we forget about that aspect of reality. I want to be clear about this. There is truth that God reveals to us in Scripture, things like doctrine, what's right and what's wrong. And truth is not relative and it's not negotiable. We have to determine those areas where God gives us clear direction about right and wrong and hold fast to those things and not waver. And where it's unclear what God is saying, we do our best to understand what he's saying and to try and follow him, but we put our pride aside, recognizing we may not know exactly what God is saying in this particular case. But that is not what we're talking about here with these two women. They're disagreeing about something that is not doctrinal, that is not an issue about truth. So outside of those matters that are matters of truth, we have to make allowances for having different opinions. And we differ in our opinions because we're different. We perceive things differently. We feel things differently. Do you guys remember the COVID quarantine? I thrived. That was like the best thing ever for me. I wish for another pandemic all the time. It was one of the best summers of my life. Tons of family time. I don't really wish for that, so don't worry. Joking. But in a way, I do. I can explain later. But it was tons of family time for me. I was separated from the rest of the world. I thrive in situations like that. I got to be outside a lot. I got to take walks with my wife. I'm an introvert, and I like to be alone with my thoughts. Social scenarios are always awkward and exhausting for me. Doing this sort of thing is exhausting. I need to go home and take a nap after this. But I know a lot of people in my life who thought that that quarantine was the worst thing ever. They thrive in social situations. They missed their friends. They were miserable. Not me. I was happy as a clam. People are different. Some people are fiercely private. That's me. I have trouble sharing prayer requests with people because my way of looking at the world is, why would you want to know about me? Why would you want to know about what I'm going through? That's my default. But other people are very communal. They want you to know everything about them, and they want to know everything about you. And those people, if I'm being 100% honest, seem weird to me. I don't understand them. And if left to my sinful devices, I'd probably think, well, those people are gossips. They're busybodies. And maybe I'm right, and maybe I'm wrong. But I see them that way because I'm different than them. They just don't make sense to me. God made me different. And we tend to immediately label different as bad. And sometimes it might be bad, but other times it's not bad at all. Sometimes it's just different. We need to train our brains and our hearts to be open-minded and accepting of other people because God made us all different. Differences of opinion and perception are simply reality. I want to read you this beautiful quote from this guy named Harry Ironside. He was a theologian, and he summed it up better than I ever could in a million years. He said this, "No two men ever saw the same rainbow. The slightest difference of position gives each of you at a different angle. The formation and contour of the eye itself has to be taken into consideration. One may discern clearly every distinct shade of the rainbow, while the other may be colorblind. And no amount of argument or persuasion will enable the second to see what is so clear to the first. And so we may even say that no two men or women have ever read the same Bible. Not that there is one book from God for one person and a different one for another, but the difference is in our apprehension of things. So we're influenced by our environment, by our education or lack thereof, that we are prejudiced when we least recognize it. Even when we try to be the most open-minded, we are often misled by our impressions and the limitations of our understanding. Therefore, the need for great patience with one another." Does that make sense to you? It is so true, and we just don't think like that. My wife fascinates me. She and I are built very differently. She is logical and very unemotional about things, especially when she's making decisions. I joke about it a lot. I say to her, I'm like the woman in a relationship, and you're like the guy in a relationship. Because a lot of times I'm prone to make emotional decisions. I don't always make emotional decisions, but sometimes I do. She never does. It's foreign to her. And that difference leads to disagreements between us. And sometimes it causes one of us to think, you're just crazy. I don't know what you're doing. I made an emotional decision not too long ago about getting a rescue dog, a big Anatolian shepherd mixed with a Great Pyrenees. And while my wife consented, she really wasn't all that into this decision. First day with that dog, it bit my daughter Molly in the face. She had to have 7 stitches and she spent 4 days in the hospital. You can imagine the I told you so's, right? We looked at the outcome of that a little bit differently. Well, I could have never anticipated that. That was my answer. Her answer was, I definitely anticipated that. You're an idiot. So we see things differently. We're built differently. I did not look at the world like she did. She did not look at the world like I did. We tend to think, well, we see things differently. That's how we think when somebody else disagrees with us. But sometimes we just think, no, you don't see things the right way. Those are two differences of opinion. People experience the world differently, and as much as you try to understand someone else's perspective, you just can't perfectly put yourself in their shoes and understand how they see the world. So you have to do your best to be sensitive and thoughtful and patient and tolerant with other people. That is what God requires of us in dealing with other people. So with the discord in mind between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, and with a strong desire to see unity achieved between them and between the Philippian church in general, Paul says these next things. Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Very familiar verse. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things. What I'm going to suggest to you is he's talking about how to deal with conflict between people. I said earlier that it would be very easy to see this passage as Paul saying a bunch of different separate things, giving life advice. But I think he's talking about the same thing, that problem that he brought up with those two women. Here's how you solve a problem like that in life. And I think specifically he's giving us a checklist of about four things, kind of a step-by-step process by which we can try to put on the right mindset, the right perspective, so that we can achieve unity with other people. So that brings us to our application for the day. And really, it's one application that has four parts. So I want you to hang with me here. I know people like alliteration. I think alliteration is silly, but for your sake and to try and make this easy to remember, I have tried to use a little alliteration here. The first thing that we need to do is rejoice. The second thing we need to do is rap. And I know you're looking at that and saying, that doesn't begin with an R. Wait for it. And then request. Make our request known. And then the last thing is reconsider. So Paul starts with rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says it two times for emphasis. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. Why does he call these people to rejoice? Remember, he just called out two people for their inability to get along. And I think the reason Paul does it is he knows that rejoicing in the Lord is a medicine for discord and disunity. So he's trying to bring rejoicing back into play. God's a God of unity. He desires fellowship. Do you need proof that he desires fellowship? He detested being separated from his creation so much because of our sin that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live with us, to live among us, and then to go to the cross at Calvary and to be nailed to that cross and to die and to experience the wrath of God the Father against our sins because he detested not being in unity and fellowship with his creation. That is how much God is a God of unity. That is how much God desires unity amongst us. He wants to see relationships restored. So much so that Jesus Christ died on a cross to restore our relationship with him and to restore our relationships with each other. So Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the unity that we have with God and that we can have as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Rejoice that your sister's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you guys forever through eternity are going to be sisters in heaven, loving and enjoying each other. Look at that person and view them as somebody that God loves so much that Jesus Christ laid down his life for them. And Paul is thinking, and your petty differences, your differences about the VBS topic, those will fade away. You should humbly approach people with a spirit of gentleness and kindness and reconciliation because you're rejoicing in the Lord together. And if that doesn't happen, if you approach somebody and you can't get along with them, I think on a next level, Paul is saying that it's probably your fault. You're probably not rejoicing in the Lord the way that you should. Because rejoicing in the Lord establishes the proper mindset to achieve unity with people. Next, we get to reasonableness, this second thing. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to all people. And I use the word rap, and here's why. I want you to think of that time when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples and he wrapped that towel around his waist before he washed their feet. Everybody's familiar with that story? Jesus wanted to teach his disciples about what it is to be a servant, what it is to serve people, what it is to love people. And so he very deliberately wrapped a towel around his waist, and then he washed his servants' feet and dried their feet with that towel. The key word in this verse is reasonableness. And the word is unknown in classical Greek. Classical Greek scholars look at this word and they say, that is not a word. And it's translated differently in almost all of the translations in the Bible because people think that Paul made the word up. Now, it's a mishmash of various different words in Greek, but people think Paul made up a word to try and express an idea that he couldn't express in classical Greek. If you look at different translations of the Bible, this is what you'll see. In the ESV, they use reasonableness. In the NIV, gentleness. In the New Living Translation, considerate. NASB, gentle spirit. New King James, moderation. Graciousness, humility, forbearance, modesty, yieldingness. People can't figure out how to say what this word is. And we think that Paul made it up. And the original word that Paul had in mind was very complex. I think of Jesus wrapping himself up in a towel and washing the disciples' feet because I think that's what Paul was trying to express. He was trying to express humility, the ability to yield to people around you, being patient with them, being gentle, being lowly in mind, being considerate of other people. To sum it up in a word we're very familiar with, Paul was thinking of some variation of servanthood. Be a good servant to people. That's the theme he hit so hard in chapter 2 of Philippians, when he gave us Christ as the ideal example of what it is to be a good servant. Peter communicated a similar sentiment in 1 Peter chapter 3, except Peter didn't try and make up a word. He just used a bunch of them. He said, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." He was talking about how to get along together. So Paul in the Holy Spirit is communicating a sense of mind, a state of mind that is humble and other person oriented. In these words that he's using, they're all interpersonal interaction terms. He's trying to express to us how to relate to people, and he was specifically trying to tell these two women how to approach somebody, how to approach the other person when you disagree, when you have a difference of opinion. There's a scholar that summed this word up really well. He called the word sweet reasonableness. He said, "Have an attitude toward others that is an attitude of sweet reasonableness." And I think the idea there is that we should approach each other with the mindset that we're all deeply flawed humans who the Savior still loves. And we are annoying and special in our own ways. So we should recognize that and allow that truth to cause us to be very patient and very considerate with other people, accepting of our mutual flaws, our mutual warts. Another commentator said, "Approach each other with the mindset that someday when you get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat, you might find out that you were the one that was wrong." Wouldn't that be a thing? Sometimes on this earth, we always think we're the ones that right. What if in the final analysis, God were to tell us, "You know that thing? You were wrong. They were right. You acted like an idiot." When our sweet reasonableness is evident to people, those people see that we desire relationship and unity above being right. That we desire a relationship with them more than we do being right, being vindicated. So wrap yourself in sweet reasonableness. And now we get to the next thing, request. Verse 6 is one of those familiar verses to us. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." It's a cherished verse. And we typically apply it to stress and anxiety in our life. When we're stressed, when we're anxious, we're supposed to bring that to God. And that is absolutely true. You should absolutely do that. It's not wrong to think that. But its context is anxiety that is related to interpersonal discord. Not shocking, the vast majority of anxiety and frustration in our life comes from our relationships with other people. Think about it for a second. It's true, right? That's where a lot of our anxiety and frustration in life comes from. And Paul's telling us, don't be upset or anxious because of the challenges of getting along with other people, especially fellow believers. Rather, we're told that we should make our requests known to God. So the idea here is, when you're having trouble with other people, go to God in prayer. Let that be the first thing you do. Rather than wasting emotional energy and being stressed out, we are to go to God in prayer. And Paul says that that prayer should be involving three things. He says, first, pray. And that's the general Greek word for prayer. And it means going to God with the mindset that he alone can address your need. It's a worshipfulness and a reverence about who God is the sovereign of the universe. I'm going to lay this before you, God, because I know that's where it needs to be laid. And Paul says we should supplicate. That is an earnest sharing of our needs and concerns. We lay our issues down and we say, "God, you're going to need to help me with this. I'm too weak. I'm too simple-minded to do it myself. I need you to help me with this." That is supplication. And then third, he says we need to be thankful. We need to be thankful for all that God has brought us through and thankful that he's about to show us the way through this too, the way through this disagreement with somebody else in our life that we love. And he's going to show us either how to resolve that interpersonal conflict, or he's going to give us the patience to bear with that person. And what we receive when we bring our worries to him is a peace that washes away hostility and gives us the chance to do the right thing, to deal with things the right way. You can't approach somebody in sweet reasonableness when you're upset with them. Parents understand this all the time. Sometimes we have to walk away from our kids. And anyone that's gotten into a tiff with another person knows that that's true. Sometimes you just need a little distance. You need to walk away. You need to cool your jets. You need to bring it to God in prayer. And then you need to go back to them and try and resolve the issue. So you're supposed to walk away. You're supposed to pray and receive the peace of God. And that peace guards or garrisons your heart and your mind. That's what Paul says. Garrison is actually the better word here than guard. A garrison's a detachment of troops who guard over something. They keep watch over something. So the idea is that peace that God gives you watches over your mind so that you'll think properly, and it watches over your heart so that you will respond properly with sweet reasonableness. Garrison is also a word that can mean home base. So the idea there is that the peace of God might be our home base. It's where we start from. It's where we come back to all the time. We're always looking to establish ourselves in the peace of God. So when we have a problem with someone, we need to get into the habit of running to God. Our natural tendency is to defend ourselves, to engage, and nothing ever good comes from trying to defend yourself. Someone very close to me recently, a couple years back, started throwing a lot of barbs at me. They got very nasty, and in my head, I was like, you are just wrong. And I engaged right away. And very quickly, what I thought I was doing defensively turned into offense. And I started being offensive. And it's one of those times in life when I had a chance to get a little bit of distance. I realized, man, I wish I had not dealt with things the way that I just did. The way that I dealt with them, it made the situation worse. It drove the wedge deeper. It bred more hostility, and it was much harder to solve the problem. So make your requests known to God so that you can lay hold of the peace that we need to get along with each other. Last thing, Paul suggests a method for solidifying in yourself a love for the other person. Essentially, he's saying we need to reconsider the other person. We need to stop because we think something about them when we disagree with them, and it's not good. We need to stop, and we need to reconsider who they are as a person. He tells us to view that person through a lens. This is the lens he wants us to view it from. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, worthy of praise about that person, think on that. He is saying there is always something good about this person that you've got a disagreement with. Instead of thinking the bad thing about them, try and find what's good. There's always something good about them. If nothing else, they're loved by God. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for them. There is something you can find about them that should help you be able to navigate around this disunity that you're in. Paul tells us to make a choice, not to focus on the flaws or the warts of other people, but to focus on what is good. By God's grace, parents do this with their children all the time. Sometimes there's one of my children that I want to kill. It happens a lot. It just happened a couple days ago. And then I choose to focus on what is good or pure about them, what is lovely about them, what is commendable about them. Those things exist, and I need to remember they exist so that I don't kill my children. But we tend not to do this for other people. We tend to always see them at their worst and focused on what is worst about them. And that's not good, and it's not healthy. We need to practice viewing people this way, of reconsidering them, so that we can walk in unity with them. Do you understand this passage a little bit differently than you did? It's a beautiful passage for how to get along with people. And I want to end with verse 1. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Why did Paul care so much about seeing this division between Euodia and Syntyche resolved? Because these two sisters were his joy, and they were his crown. He loved them dearly. He loved them like children. They brought him joy. He had discipled them. He had taught them the word. And he loved them and wanted to see them walking in truth. Consider this. Why do we have so much trouble seeing the good in others? Maybe we're not invested enough in these people we can't see the good in. Maybe if we worked a little bit harder at getting to know them better, working alongside them, understanding them, pouring ourselves into them, maybe then we'd be a little bit more capable of seeing the good in them. So when you're in conflict with somebody, take the time to reconsider them. Choose to see what is honorable and good about them, not the warts. So Paul's advice for unity with other people: rejoice in the Lord, wrap yourself in sweet reasonableness, let your requests be made known to God, and reconsider the good things about your brothers and sisters. Father God, we love you. We thank you for what you did for us. We thank you for sending your son to the cross. We thank you that you are a God who deeply desires fellowship with us. You've proven that to us in the most extraordinary of ways. And you desire that we have unity with each other. And we just pray that that would be valuable to us like it's valuable to you. So help us use these words from Paul in our lives to find peace and unity with other people. We pray this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.